looking at these core values, I'll give you, you can tell handouts that I've made versus handout that Matt's made pretty easily. So I'm hiding the Matt ones till later. This term, if you weren't here last week, what we want to do, because we can't do home groups yet where we'd go into normal Bible study, is move through the core vision, the values of the church. What do we stand for? So we'll literally just take them one by one, more or less. Some of them will clump together. And today we're starting with Reformed. And I said last week that every church could just put "We believe the Bible" as their first value. The problem with that is that in some ways it says nothing, because sadly, if you like, there are millions of different types of Christians who would all say "We believe the Bible," but who understand the Bible in loads of different ways. So in order to say anything useful with a vision statement or a value statement, you've got to somehow identify with a stream of the church. So the Pope says, "I believe the Bible." So does the Archbishop of Canterbury. So would Billy Graham. But they would mean completely different things. So it's no use all of them having the value "we're Bible believing." From Christchurch, we're coming with a reformed stream of understanding of the Bible. So what we're going to do tonight is, first of all, whip through the story, kind of how we got here. Because a lot of the time we're quite rootless. We kind of know some of the things we're meant to believe about the Bible or about Jesus. But actually, there's a whole history of how we got to this position that is quite important to understand, because a lot of the debates that took place even 300, 400, 500 years ago are actually spookily similar to the ones that are going on today. So we'll go through the history, and then also just quickly at the end, what is Reformed doctrine? What's the difference? And we'll break for discussion in the middle. I want to start with this guy, Augustine, if you've got one of these sheets. Now, the reason I'm starting with Augustine is that it's a common sort of accusation thrown at Protestants that there was no Protestants until Martin Luther and the Reformation, until 1500, and that everybody was completely Catholic, and then suddenly out of nowhere this kind of evangelical gospel popped up, and it's got no roots sort of anywhere else. Not at all true. We're not going to go through 2,000 years of church history, obviously, but this one standout guy, a guy called Augustine, he was bishop in Algeria, 4th century, and he got into trouble. He was converted from a very, very pagan lifestyle, and he got into trouble for writing some of his prayers down, and particularly he prayed, "Dear Lord, grant what thou commandst and command what thou will," i.e. give me the ability to do what you tell me to do, and then tell me to do whatever you want. And the reason he got in trouble was the first half: grant what thou commandest. Give me the ability to do what you command. And a whole other section of the church kicked up a fuss and said, that's copping out. Okay? You don't tell God to make you able to obey him. It's your job to obey him. God gives the commandments and you obey. And if you need forgiveness, fine. But it's you who obeys, not God. Huge controversy. Essentially, it boiled down to Augustine was seen to be denying our ability to just off our own back to obey God, which is exactly what he was doing. And he was also denying a non-Christian's ability to somehow choose to become a Christian. And again, that's exactly what he was doing. He was denying that a non-Christian, okay, unaided by God, could just off their own choice, their own free will, choose to become a Christian. Huge debate, and initially they decided he was right, that actually that it's not possible. At the same time, though, this Augustine, he became like a pillar of the church. I can't think of it, almost like a celebrity, basically, because obviously Christianity was taken far more seriously. So he was a huge figure, everybody listened to him. And at the same time as he was trying to get across his message that only God could save people, we couldn't save ourselves, he also had a really high view of the church. Only the Pope is the true representative of Jesus on earth. Unless you come under his authority, you can't be saved. Baptism somehow sort of does something magic to you. And they kind of clash, these two views. And what happened is that all his stuff about the church, so you know, all the sort of high church stuff we'd associate with Catholicism nowadays, that stream of his thought won out, which is why, if you know anything of the story of the church, you see from sort of 300, 400, 500, 600, 700 onwards, all the way up to the Reformation, 1500s, a huge emphasis on ceremony and ritual. And the papacy, the Pope, got more and more elaborate as it went on. To the extent that when we came to Martin Luther down there on the sheet, this system had arisen. This, if you look in the box there, this was the Roman Catholic way of understanding salvation, and basically still is. What you've got to do really is follow the arrow. So you're born, and you're born sinful. So, said the Pope at the time, what you need to do is be baptized. And when you're baptized, follow that arrow down, it puts you, sort of magically as it were, into a state of grace. That just means you're okay with God. Justified, if you like. You're fine. You're able to go to heaven. Problem is, 1 second later, you sin. So what do? You've sinned. You're suddenly out of grace. All the good work that was done with your baptism, washing away your sin, has suddenly disappeared. So what do? Well, you go to the priest and have confession, where you list out all your sins to him. He says, okay, I absolve you, I forgive you. But in order to prove that you really are forgiven, you're also going to have to do something, and that's penance. So you might have to say a number of prayers, rote, over and over again, or you might have to go on pilgrimage, or you might have to give some money, or could be all sorts of things. And it's both those things, both me saying you're forgiven, because I'm a priest, I'm allowed to do that, and you doing this action will return you to that state of grace. So you can walk away from confession, do your, say your Hail Marys or give your money to the church, whatever, and that instant you are state of grace again. Problem being, obviously, you walk out the door, trip over the cat, swear, and off we go again. Time to go and confess your sins, around again, around. And they were just in this constant circle. Okay, think every time you sinned, you had to rush to the priest. Okay, if you had to come to me every time you sinned and tell me all your sins, man, we wouldn't be planting churches. It would be, you'd spend your whole time just running in and out of the confession box. And the real problem came, obviously, when you die. So if you're back, you sin again. If you die and you haven't had time to say confession, well, you've had it because you've died with all these sins. And you're stuffed, which is why they got this practice that built up. You probably know last rites or extreme unction, or where the priest has to dash to the bedside of the dying man and desperately confess everything, try and get it off his chest. That's fine. So if you go down the confession line to death, you confess everything, if you're lucky, you can get a priest, and then you die. But what haven't you had time to do? What's missing? Penance. Okay, so you've confessed your sins. He said, I forgive you, but you haven't had time to make it better. So they had to think of a way of making it better after you've died. Hence this idea of purgatory. And purgatory in Catholicism is I suppose it's kind of holding area between heaven and hell. It's not the glory of heaven, but it's not as bad as hell, because you go there for a while and you do your time being punished until you've managed to sort of get rid of the rest of your sin, been purified enough to get rid of the rest of your sin, and then you'll be released and go to heaven. And that's what was being taught at the time of the Reformation, when Luther was around. It's still Catholic doctrine today, which is why, actually, although there's obviously billions of Catholics who are Christians, the sort of the way they express their faith is actually hugely different from a Protestant one. Now, as part of this penance thing, as part of this doing something to sort of complete the job of being forgiven, you could literally buy a piece of paper that said, I'm being forgiven of 10,000 sins, or 100,000 sins, or basically the more you pay, the more sins you'll be forgiven. And these were called indulgences. And the popes weren't all horribly evil, but plenty of them were pretty corrupt. And they realised that they could make a packet out of these indulgences. Particularly, 1517, the Pope, you know the big basilica in Rome, the big St. Peter's or St. Paul's? Peter's, thanks. Massive. That church needed repairing. It needed money. So he thought, right, I'll have a massive sale of free pardons for sins. And he sent his men out all across the Roman Empire, all across Europe. And in Germany, this guy Tetzel came. He's the sort of fat guy in the picture. Basically, Tetzel got a bit of a raw deal because he ended up in Martin Luther's town. And boy, was he going to regret it. When you read the stories about it, they are extraordinary, the things. Tetzel would put on these plays where he would reenact, and his servants would reenact your parents sort of in the fires of purgatory to terrify the villagers so they would give money. God, get my aunt out, get my grandma out. Get, you know, you can see how religion would grip people. And he had this song, every time a coin in the coffer rings, another soul from purgatory springs. You can see him there with his little money box. Bung a coin in and maybe that'll get grandma out or get her 50 years off. Luther went berserk. He'd already been, he's a lecturer in a university, he was a monk and he was teaching, and he'd already begun to think, just a minute, this whole system of needing to do things to sort of add up, to top up my forgiveness, you know, sounds wrong. But he hadn't clarified. So, 31st of October, 1517, he nailed to the door of Wittenberg Church the 95 Theses. It's basically just an announcement. We need a debate on these 95 things. All sorts of stuff in there, but basically one of the big things was this whole indulgence thing is a nonsense. It's a nonsense. And he nailed it to this cost. Oh, yeah, the guy who ran the city, Frederick III, he himself had 5,000 plus of these relics that would also help you be sort of forgiven. Bizarre. I think I did put some of them down. Some straw from Jesus' manger, a cylinder of Mary's milk, and the body of one of the children slaughtered by Herod. It's just, you know, you look back and you think, how? You know, what? But there you go. And so together, the two things just really eventually hacked Luther off. Luther was a bit of a firebrand, thankfully, for us. He pinned the thing to the door and debate began. Two things in particular that sort of formed this reformation. Okay, this is the big change of the church. One, justification by faith alone. And two, the supreme authority of Scripture. Justification by faith alone basically was Luther crossing out all that picture on the first page, all that penance cycle, and saying that when I come to Jesus in the gospel, it's not that I'm forgiven until I then go and sin again. It's that I'm forgiven, full stop. I'm justified, i.e. I'm declared right with God. Declared right with God, not somehow made into a good person. The Catholic thing was you were somehow, just for a while, once you confessed your sins and done your penance, made into a sort of a good person again, and then you blew it. Luther said, no, it's you're declared. It's that God announces, finally, all your sins are gone. So that was a big thing, by faith alone. And secondly, he soon realised that if he was going to have this debate with the Catholics, the problem was that he would say, look, the Bible says this, and the ones he was debating against would just say, yeah, but the Pope says this. So you, Luther, must have misunderstood the Bible. The Catholics never said, we don't believe the Bible. Of course not. They would just said to Luther, you, monk, don't understand it properly. The only person who's got the right to understand the Bible properly is the Pope and his cardinals. So the two principles of the Reformation, one was about justification, forgiveness, being declared righteous. The other one was about who's in charge. And the rest of the story is great. It's a really good read. October the 31st is Reformation Day, because it's the day that he pinned the theses to the wall, not Halloween. Okay, so you can celebrate Reformation Day instead of Halloween on Saturday. And that, I'll just put it in the box, probably the most famous quote from Luther. Sorry, bad printing again. He's there, in the diet is a court, and he's there before the emperor of pretty much all of Europe, Charles V. And he's on his own. And Charles has promised him that he can come to this court, and he promised him a safe passage. But everyone else, all the cardinals, only one pope, all the cardinals and bishops were saying, you don't have to keep your promise to a heretic. So Luther pretty much thought he'd had it. He thought he'd go to this trial, be condemned and get executed. Immensely brave to go. And at one point they said to him, the debate had gone back and forth. He'd asked some time to go and think. And eventually they stood him in front of the emperor on his throne, in front of the cardinals taking the trial, and all the bishops and all the sort of lords, gentry, and said, piled up his books in front of him and said, will you renounce these works where you've been arguing that the Bible's authoritative and justification by faith alone? He said this, unless I'm convinced by proofs from scriptures or by plain and clear reasons and arguments, I can and will not retract, for it is neither safe nor wise to do anything against my conscience. Here I stand, I can do no other. God help me. Amen. And basically then expected to get executed. Amazingly, Charles kept his word and let him leave the court. thinking we'll just pinch him on the way home and kill him. So Luther's own prince, the prince of the little sort of territory he lived in, arranged a fake kidnapping. And everyone thought Luther was dead, but actually he'd been kidnapped by his own king. And he went around in disguise called Junker George for a while, sort of fake beard. And anyway, it's a great story. But that's the big thing. That is basically the start of Protestantism, because Luther was protesting. And as time went on, Luther just spent his whole life fighting people. He was a massively sort of, I don't know what the word is, kind of outgoing character, up for a fight, basically, whatever the word is. And so he never had time to sit and actually sort everything out. He was just always firefighting. So the guys who came after him, just a few decades younger, basically put the whole thing together and said, okay, let's sort out what do we think as Protestants. And the big guy here was Calvin. We won't do anything about his life story, but just so we can have some time for discussion, there's five principles that came to sum up Reformed theology, so theology that's come from the Reformation. And there were five solas. Sola is Latin for alone. Five alones. All these guys said this: we are saved by grace alone, by faith alone, by Scripture alone, so Scripture is our sole authority, through Christ alone, and to God's glory alone. As it says on the sheet, it's the alone that makes all the difference. Okay, the Catholics and everyone else were saying, of course you're saved by God's grace and by a bit of your work. Of course you're saved by faith and by some of your works. Of course you're saved by Jesus and by yourself. Of course Scripture is above us, but so is the Pope. I'm not sure they'd argue with to God's glory alone. So it's the alone word that made all the difference. Does God do everything or just part of the deal? And obviously if salvation is by grace alone, so if God does it all, if it's just a gift, then he's going to get all the glory. And not one little dot, not one iota, not 1% of our salvation rests in our hands. Hugely important. If God said to you, look, I'm going to do 99% of saving you, I just want you to do 1%, heaven would be empty. Okay, we'd stuff it up. Thankfully, he does the whole package, the whole lot. Now, a result of that is, and I slightly don't want to get into a massive debate on this tonight, but there's no avoiding it, that they talk lots about predestination. Sometimes when you say, what do you think of when you think about the Reformation? People say, oh, they're all banging on about predestination. They weren't always banging on about it, but they talked about it a lot because it was the only way that salvation by grace alone, i.e. God doing everything, and us not being able to take any credit for it, would work. I said something similar on Sunday. They argued that if God came and said, look, here's salvation, take it anyone who wants. So God does sort of 99% of the work and just says, hey, you take it if you want. Well, two problems. First of all, the Bible says we're dead in our sins, so we never would. And secondly, that would mean that the difference between two people getting to heaven would be the difference is not in God, but in them. So Kieran comes and takes it and goes to heaven. Well done, Kieran. Ollie doesn't. Stupid Ollie. So actually, Kieran can then look at Ollie and say, well, you're just not as, you should have been smart like me, or you should have been holy like me, or whatever it is. And the difference in people ending up in heaven is in them. So salvation isn't by grace alone, or by Christ alone, or through faith alone. It's through God plus Kieran being clever. Hence predestination, God choosing who would be saved. I realise that throws up tons of questions. The other reason they taught it is that it's on the page of Scripture. So it's not just that they were doing some sort of logical sort of working out. But it's right there. And I also want to be unashamed about it. I just think it's biblical teaching. You'll often read, just as we come down to that discussion, you'll often read, by the way, of Calvinism being summarised by TULIP. Okay, TULIP. It just stands for the five things that are sort of taught in the Reformation. Total depravity, that's a T. It's a way of saying we're dead in our sin. Okay? Not sort of a bit sick, dead. So no part of us is able to seek God. Unmerited election. So God, when he does this choosing thing, he doesn't look down and think, Kieran's a good guy, I'll choose him. Ollie's a bit of an idiot, I'm not having him. He doesn't look down and think, oh, Kieran will choose me in the future, so I'll choose him. because that would be merited, wouldn't it? That would be God looking and thinking, oh, well done, Kieran, you're going to choose me, so I'll choose you first quickly. Doesn't make sense. Just completely unmerited. God's got reasons, but we don't know what they are. Limited atonement, bad word for it really, or effectual atonement, means that when Jesus dies for you, he doesn't just die to offer you salvation, he genuinely saves you. So he died, when he hung on the cross, he died for, let's save Ollie this time, he died for Ollie. And Ollie's sins were paid for. And therefore, at Calvary, 33 AD, Ollie was effectively saved. Because his sins have been paid for. And you don't, God doesn't punish sin twice. Irresistible grace, that's the sort of in your lifetime thing. So Ollie's on his way to heaven, so having been, he was totally dead in his sins, but God chose to save him, unmerited election. Jesus died for him, then irresistible grace. In his own lifetime at some point, the Holy Spirit came and gave him new birth, and Ollie couldn't say no to that, okay, because he's not powerful enough to say no to the Holy Spirit. And then perseverance of the saints. Once God made Ollie a Christian, he's not going to, 10 years down the line, say, actually, do you know what? Not anymore. I'm chucking you. You've been too sinful. He's going to keep hold of you. Jesus, you know, all those who come to me, I will not drive away. I'm the good shepherd. And the whole point of all this was that it wasn't because they were interested in theological games. It was that they wanted, they knew that the key thing was to glorify or worship God properly. So they just immersed themselves in the scriptures again. A sort of fellow, at the same time, they were translating the Bible into actually languages that people could read, German, English, rather than leaving it in Latin, which normal people couldn't read. So when Janet was saying about enlightenment, it's exactly that. They went back to the gospel and went back to the Bible and translated it so we could actually read it. And that, hence they came to that. Let's just break it. I hope we've got at least a smattering of Bibles around the pace. Have a read, so we're grounded this back in scripture, of Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. If someone reads that, and see which of those solas you can find in there. Ephesians 2, it's really important. Because these things are such huge topics, just haven't got time to go through every single point with a load of Bible verses, because we'll be here till Christmas. Ephesians 2 is an example of a passage that hits quite a few of them all at once. Verse 1, you're dead in your transgressions and sins. Okay, dead, not sick. Okay, you can't do anything about it. That's total depravity. Verse 4, because of God's great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace you've been saved. Just really nailing this thing down, that it's all of God, grace, it's a gift. How do you receive this gift? Well, not by works, but verse 8, for it is by grace you've been saved through faith. And then Paul, just to make sure they don't think, I've done the faith bit. Yeah, that's what his worry is. They're instantly going to say, Paul, look, I've done my 10% of faith, my believing, and, you know, God did the grace bit. He then goes on, no, and this, not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. So even faith is a gift of God. Even your believing, even though it's you doing the believing, it's God who's enabled you to do it. Couldn't do it unless he made you do it. Not by works, so that no one can boast. That's the God's glory alone. Okay, no one in heaven is going to be going, check me out, I got here, I made it. We're all going to be saying, thank God, literally, thank God. I didn't deserve to be here any more than anyone else.
No boasting. They're scattered throughout, pages of scripture.
What do you think on the, where do we turn often today for our authority, sort of other than the Bible? Do you think of anything on these ones?
I wish,
yeah. Yeah, really dangerous. Yeah, it is really dangerous. Other Christians, is what Kate said, and church leaders, there's a danger that people get put on pedestals and basically their word is the same as the Bible. Yeah, lethal. Yeah, that's huge. You get that all the time. I've either felt this or my friend has done this, so how can it be wrong? The problem is if we're sinful, we don't interpret our experiences properly, necessarily. Sometimes we do, but other times we don't. The classic example of that one is on the sort of sexual morality stuff. But we're so in love, surely it's okay to sleep together. Well, the fact that you're in love the fact that you feel in love doesn't necessarily mean God's given you the gift of being in love and is saying to you, therefore it's okay. What about the last one? This sort of how should it affect how we, the head, heart, hands thing, how we, anything on that one, how we, either how we think or feel or act. It's an endless range of selection of weird noises. Good, yep. So exactly. So if I've been saved by grace, I should be showing the same grace to other people. It kind of came up on Sunday. I can't be looking down my nose, I'm a good Christian, you're a bad Christian. Or I'm a Christian who, you know, doesn't struggle with these sins, but you do, you filthy sinner. You know, there shouldn't be anybody, Christian or not, actually, sorry, I shouldn't just say Christian. You should be able to look at non-Christians and thinking, cliche, but there, but by the grace of God, go I. Yeah, good one. Is that what you said as well? Okay, good, very good. That's Katie Harrod got that right too, just so the people in the thing know that. Well done. She got it right, to God's glory. other things? If it's all by grace? Should do. Yeah. Why excited? Because go with excited, because so. Okay, yeah. Why excited? Because so often people get hold of these things and either just say predestination and have a complete fit, or it, or sort of start total depravity, we're dead in our sins, and just whew. So why is it exciting? Yeah, no, it's good. Yeah, it should affect our whole life, basically. Part next week or the week after, I'm not sure, we'll do gospel driven. What does it mean to be gospel driven? These things shouldn't just be, I don't know, things you look at on Reformation Day once a year. It's a sort of interesting, or not, history talk or whatever. The base of the gospel, they should drive, move from head to heart and drive our lives. It's worth saying on this whole Roman Catholic thing that there's a difference between the system and the on the ground. So on paper, that for instance on the first page, that's Catholicism. Now, as a matter of fact, you've got no doubt millions of Catholics who think Jesus is saving me, I know I'm sinful, he died for me, and that's kind of it. And they might not be able to articulate, and basically probably don't necessarily believe. There's a difference between what they might think in their heads and what they believe in their hearts, and it's your heart that matters ultimately, isn't it? So this is, if you like, talking at a systems level, Roman Catholic teaching. That's what Luther took on. Luther at no point said, and anybody who's a Catholic isn't going to heaven. Because I know you're not saying that either, but yeah, sure. I'll just clarify.
It's got to be written with heart.
Okay, yeah. Well, it can be that you can get, if you think you're always having to do these cycles, you tend to get very crushed by guilt because you're never fully forgiven. So that you can come across that.
What was the shame, really?
It is a shame, yeah. Yeah, it crushes you, ultimately. So as well as this, I should have said before, but any kind of questions or clarifications, because I've galloped through, so feel free to sort of. I think that's exactly right. It should be massively freeing. Absolutely. You know, God gets you. God chose you before you were a twinkle in your mother's eye, before the world was around. He moved through them all. You know, he. Jesus knew who he was dying for as he hung. He wasn't just dying in general for some sin. He died for Katie Harrod's sin, John T. Rose's sin. And it's paid for, so it's finished back then. And then in your life, it was activated, not because you came looking for it, but because he did it. So what can go wrong? And that's actually often the way that Paul argues. So Romans 8, those he called, he justified. He does this chain, which I won't quote from memory because I get it wrong. But basically, it's unbreakable. If he predestined you, if he chose you, he's going to call you. If he calls you, he's going to justify you. If he justify you, he'll also glorify you, i.e. get you into heaven. And it's all past tense. It's all done. So it should make us relax, basically. Not relax in sin, because that's not how you respond to God, but just, yeah. Yeah, yeah, massively for him. Anything else on that? I'm not going to do too much on the last bit, but I know the big issues and has been a gallop. Okay, we'll skim through this. We're not going to do this in too much detail. After Calvin, basically the Protestantism divides into different streams. Up to now, all Protestants would have agreed, and probably still should do, although they don't. So they did at the time. But from now onwards, sort of Calvinish onwards, they start dividing into different streams. So Lutheran, Reformed, who are the kind of ones who went with Calvin and Zwingli, Anabaptist. So Reformed and Calvinist are sometimes interchangeable. And that's the stream that particularly kept these five solos. It's all grace alone going. And actually, that's the Church of England is Reformed on paper. It's Calvinist on paper. 39 articles are Calvinist. So is the Church of Scotland on paper. And some, I don't know who people have heard of, but people like Cranmer, first Archbishop of Canterbury in the C of E, John Knox, John Earn, Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield, Spurgeon, Stott and Packer in the last century, John Piper, Mark Pickles. All the greats. There's one there from at least every century, basically, the last 500-600 years. That's the stream they're coming from. It's not some sort of weird niche, I suppose, is what I'm saying. So that's kind of history where we got to today. It's really important. And this time of year, good time to remember it, October 31st, Luther, one man under God, changed the world. Reform, in terms of, so okay, you say nowadays people are Protestant. What does it mean to be reformed? Why didn't we just put Protestant rather than reformed? I think there are three big things other than these, well, they're linked with the solas. So if you were forgetting the history and just coming at it straight theology, one guy I find helpful, a guy called John Frame, that the most common name given to God in the Bible is Lord. Okay, so Old Testament, Yahweh, you see it written in big capital letters, L-O-R-D. It's because they don't like saying Yahweh. Jews didn't like saying Yahweh, God's name, so they wrote Lord. Well, they didn't, obviously, because they weren't speaking English, but they wrote the equivalent. So you see it, Lord, and in the New Testament, Lord Jesus, Lord, Lord, Lord. So that's the most common name for God, Lord. And the three things that come up most commonly when that word Lord comes up, the three attributes or characteristics or things about God, there's three, apparently, according to John Frame, I've not tried counting, that come up by far sort of the most often. They are God's sovereignty, so his complete control, his authority, and his covenant presence, his presence with his people. To put it another way, his might, so that's his sovereignty, that he's got the power over everything. His right, that's slightly different. It's not so much that he's got the power over everything, but that he's rightfully in control. So, bad analogy, but Hitler had might on his side, but he didn't have, well, I suppose if he was elected, maybe he did. Bad example, don't know. Debatable. Let's say he wasn't properly elected, but he had right on his side. So he didn't have a proper, the right to govern. Historians can fight about that one. But God has got both. He is in control, but he's not just a dictator. He's got the right to be in control. But he doesn't stay distant. He brings himself down to his people. And those three things are three things that the Reformed tradition in particular emphasise. It's not to say that no other Christians believe any of them. Of course not. It's just that this particular stream has, I suppose, held them most clearly, and it's held all of them rather than just one or the other. So they're not just random. They come from the Bible. And the reason they're exciting, I think I find each one of them really helpful. His authority. He's king over all of life. Okay, other streams, Lutheran, Catholic, Anabaptist, all these other streams, tend to say that God is not, obviously he's in charge in a big picture way, but basically he's not so fussed about stuff that's not your spiritual life. Okay, so God cares about your quiet times, your evangelism, your holiness, but he doesn't, as long as you're behaving yourself, it doesn't matter too much what you do at work or about your family. Or the reform thing is, he's got right authority over all of your life and something to say on all of it. So it gives you a whole world view. Everything about us should be shaped by God's word. It's an authority thing. Sovereignty, there's not a single part of his creation he's not in control of. Not just that he can see it sort of happening in the future, like a really clever sort of prophet who could, Mystic Meg, look in the future. Oh, I can see what's going to happen, and if I just jig this and jig that, maybe I can get the right result. No, he plans it all, and he's fully in control of it. Jesus says, not a bird falls to the ground without God ordaining it. Not a hair on your head, all the rest of it. Complete control. Huge questions, obviously. But it does mean that at no point are you outside of God's will for your life, or has it all gone wrong, or... when something bad happens, it doesn't mean that God's lost the plot. He's in complete control. And that people wrestle with it. I know it's not an easy doctrine. The Psalms are full of people wrestling. Okay, but if you're in control, why this war? Or if you're in control, why is this tower just toppled on all these people and killed them? But they never deny that he's in control. That there is a purpose in things, maybe not revealed to you, but there's a purpose. It's not just bad luck. So sovereignty and then his presence with his people. This is what I haven't really got time to go into it, but God's not just a sort of scattergun God who every now and again sort of puts out his big spiritual hoover and sucks a few souls up to heaven if he fancies it. He's got this plan working right through the Bible, Genesis to Revelation. So the whole Bible is one book, okay, not lots of little sort of ideas about God stapled together. And this plan from beginning to end is about building a people, okay, who are going to be blessed by God. And he does that through this what's called the covenant. It's like a deal, a treaty between man and God. And like any treaty or deal, there are rewards if you obey it and punishments if you disobey it. And that's why if you read the New Testament, the most common way of describing a Christian is not a Christian, which hardly ever comes up, I think once, maybe twice, but in Christ. And the reason all the time you're described as in Christ in the New Testament, and the reason this word covenant comes up all the time, is that Jesus is the only one who kept the deal with God, so obeyed. Adam didn't, Israel didn't, we haven't. Jesus obeyed and so earned heaven by his own right. But also, he took our place. So when the curses of the covenant fell, the punishments for breaking it fell, he stood in our place. So effectively, we get his obedience. He's obeyed for us. And he takes our curse. And that's something that the Reformed theology, again, has emphasized. Essentially, the cross as the means of salvation. Absolute whip through all sorts of things there. I'm going to stop, and if you want to ask questions, do it afterwards. Part of the point of this evening's are partly to really get to grips with what we're doing with this three division, but also to get to know each other a bit better, to pray for each other. So for the last sort of 25 minutes, we'll stop dead on 9 so we don't go over, so people can dash back to kids or whatever. But let's pray. Pray for some of these things that we've heard. It's good to pray that these things will go down into our hearts, they'll free us, as Katie said. There's some stuff, information from Operation World, prayer for the day. It's one of the stands, isn't it? I can't remember. Tajikistan, is it? Yeah. Some extraordinary few believers back in the 90s. About 5 or something. It's ridiculous. So let's pray for them. And then just whip round the table. And what things can we pray for each other? What things can we be praying for each other? Go for that too. So that's all from me. I felt like 2 runnies. Let's pray.